Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 10th chapter, verses 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And may the Lord bless this reading of His Word to our understanding. Let's ask Him to bring it alive this morning. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we read these words, let us celebrate in our hearts Your sovereignty in our own calling to You, those of us who know You, and those who don't, Lord, let Your Spirit speak to their hearts so that they might too as well become Your sheep. Lord, we celebrate this morning the eternal security that You have given us in Jesus Christ. And I pray that this morning as we go through this text, we will understand both gifts that are discussed here and both givers and find reason to celebrate in that. We'll give You the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The story is told of a man who lived in the hills of eastern Tennessee, not far from where Kay and I grew up. And he was a very poor man. He lived up in the hills and the woods, and the only one who lived with him was his young son. He had lost his wife in childbirth. And the man worked in town, and he had to walk several miles to get there, so he left his little boy alone for much of the time that the young man was growing up. Well, the only person that this child had to play with was an old dog, and they called him Old Blue. He actually had been the hound dog of the man before the son had been born, and they became best friends because there really wasn't anyone else who lived up in this very remote area of the hills. And they played together, they romped through the woods together, they would chase squirrels and rabbits together, and they just became inseparable over the years. Well, one day disaster struck. They had a creek that ran down behind their cabin, and in that part of the mountains, when it rains, quite often every drop floods down through these creeks, and they swell, and flash floods occur. Well, right in front of this little boy's eye, one day, Old Blue is down by the creek, and here comes a rush of water, and horrified, he watched as that water just swept that dog away. They never actually found the dog's body, so far had he been swept. Well, the little boy was crushed. He was devastated. He was unconsolable in his mourning for his dog that had been lost. And of course, the father, who loved the son with every fiber in his body, was also deeply hurt, because every tear that his son cried was a tear that he cried as well. Well, one day when he was walking back from the town, he had to walk past the city garbage dump. And there in the garbage dump is this little emaciated hound dog. He was such a poor little thing, you couldn't even tell that he was a hound dog. He was a puppy, and he was rummaging through the garbage looking for some food. Oh, my goodness. He was skin and bones. His coat was filthy, dirty, and splotchy. He had a case of worms, probably, and was nothing more than a little flea bag. But the man took pity on the little dog and realized that this is exactly what his son needed. So he took that little puppy and he took him home to his son, and he gave it to him as a gift. Oh my goodness, what a turnaround in that little boy. He was ecstatic. All of the love that was bound up inside of him, he just flooded upon that little puppy. And he took such good care of him, and before you knew it, the fleas are gone, the worms are gone. He starts putting on weight. His coat gets a shine to it. He gets a little spunk and starts playing around. And he has the promise of being a pretty good little hound dog. But still at night, you could see the dog twitching when he slept. You ever seen puppies and dogs do that when they're having a dream? They just kind of twitch in their sleep. Well, the little puppy would have twitching dreams because he would imagine himself back on the garbage heap. And it would cause him great fear in his heart that someday the little boy boy's going to stop loving him, or the father's going to stop loving him, and he's going to be put back into that garbage heap. Well, for the little boy's part, he also had bad dreams, thinking that maybe it would happen again, that he would lose this dog that he loved so much. Well, as you know, quite often history repeats itself. And sure enough, another day with a pouring down rain, the little boy, and he named his dog Little Blue, by the way, and the little Blue and the boy were playing back on the screen porch of their cabin. And all of a sudden, the little boy looked around and couldn't see Little Blue anywhere. And then he heard him barking down by the creek. And the rain is pouring down and there's a rabbit on the other side of the creek. So horrified, the little boy runs down to the creek. And just before he can grab the dog, here comes the flash flood and sweeps that little dog away. Well, there's no way that that little boy is going to let that happen to this dog again. So he jumps in right after that, and he catches that little dog just as he's getting ready to go under the waves, and he holds him to his chest, and he says, "Don't worry, Blue, I got you in my hand." And it was about that time that he realized, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. Because he jumped in that water and he wasn't strong enough to hold that dog, hold to himself and get out of the current himself. So he begins to be swept downstream, holding on to that little dog. And just about the time that he started to panic, he felt the strong arm of his father around both of them as he grabbed them both. And he said in that little boy's ear, "Don't worry, son. Neither one of you are going to perish today because I have you well in hand." And so he was strong enough to make his way to the shore and get him out and get him up to the cabin again. And oh, an hour or so later, the little boy and his father and little Blue were sitting by the fireplace drying out. And the little boy is looking up in his dad's eyes with the most immeasurable love and appreciation. He says, "Thank you, Dad, because I thought we were lost. And I just don't want to lose little Blue." And the father says, "I understand, son, but don't you realize that nothing's going to happen to that dog because he's a gift from me to you. And it's you that I jumped in to save. And as long as you've got that little dog in hand, and as long as that dog is loved by you, there's nothing's going to happen to either one of you." The reason being that he was my gift to you. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a nice little story. But it has deep, deep meaning when you apply it to what we're finding out this morning in this text. Because we're going to find out that salvation is a gift, or eternal life is a gift that the Son gives to his little puppies. That's us. We're the lambs. We're the sheep that he has given this incredible gift to. But that's not the only reason that those puppies or us have the ability to say, "I am secure in my salvation." It is also because that puppy was a gift from the Father to the Son. And so the Father is going to make sure that that gift is protected. We, my dear brothers and sisters, are gifts by the Father to the Son. And so therefore, eternal security is insured. And that's what we're going to find in our text this morning. Now, we are going to flow in this portion of John from one profound predestinarian statement to another. And when you see this, it talks first of all about just the plain old election, sovereign election of God. And then it's going to go into that same sovereign God assuring the preservation of his people, of his sheep. And you say, "Yikes, that sounds like Calvinism." Well, I'm going to respond to that in exactly the same way that the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon responded to that. He said, "You may call it Calvinism, I call it Scripture." Because that's the only thing we're interested here, is what does Scripture say? And so I'm not going to put a label on what we're talking about. I'm not going to detract from what the Bible actually says. And that's what we want to know this morning. What does the Bible say about God's sovereignty? What does the Bible say about human responsibility? What does the Bible say about my eternal security? So that's where we're headed this morning. Now, If you were here last week, you know that the 26th verse of this same chapter is a pretty straightforward statement of the sovereignty of God in election. Jesus, after the Jews had tried to press him into a decision or into stating whether he was the Christ or not, for reasons we discussed last week, Jesus couldn't answer them straightly because, first of all, he's not the same Messiah that they're expecting, and secondly, they were asking him out of unbelief. And so he says, I've already told you, and if you don't believe me in what I've already said, and if you don't believe me in the great miracles that I've worked to authenticate myself, you're not going to believe me now. And then he went on and he says, the reason that you do not believe is because you're not my sheep. And when we put that into the context of the overarching metaphor or the allegory that has been all throughout this 10th chapter, basically what he is saying is that I have a group of sheep. There's a whole big sheepfold, and out of that sheepfold I call my sheep. You are not believing in me because you're not my sheep. Then he went on in the 27th verse to expound upon that. Now, we looked at the 27th verse just briefly last week, and I'm not going to go back and recount it right now because we're going to look at it a little bit more in depth this morning. Not too much, but it is another affirming statement of what Jesus had already said. Now, I do want to remind you that the conclusion that we came to last week, for those of you who were here, the conclusion that we came to was that on the one hand, we have two concurrent thoughts. We have two concurrent truths or principles or doctrines. God is sovereign and humanity is responsible. God is sovereign in his election and we are responsible. Both of those things are true and both of those things are coming out in what is said here. So with that said, let's jump into the 27th verse kind of briefly to remind ourselves of how this fits in, but for those verses to set the stage for what Jesus says now in the 28th and the 29th verse. Look what he says there. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. And they follow me. Three thoughts or three phrases that he says there. And what we did last week is we looked at, well, there would be a more natural flow in that. If indeed I am the one who chooses my own salvation, if I am the one that makes a free will choice, and this is not the sovereignty of God in line, it more than likely would have been my sheep hear my voice, they know me, and they follow me. But that's not what Jesus says. He makes it very clear. My sheep hear my voice because I know them. And so let's take a little bit closer look at that. My sheep hear my voice, just to remind you that that's part of this allegory. Jesus has told a story, sort of a Near Eastern phenomenon, that there was a communal sheepfold with sheep from many different flocks intermingled hopelessly with each other. And the way that they would disintermingle them would the shepherd would simply call out, and the sheep of that shepherd know his voice and would respond to that voice, disintermingle from the rest of the sheep and follow that shepherd out to green pastures and still waters. That's the metaphor of what Jesus is talking about here. And so he reminds us that my sheep hear my voice. Now, what is it that causes one sheep in that mix of sheep? What is it that causes one sheep to hear the voice of Jesus and other sheep not to hear the voice of Jesus? Well, Jesus here answers that question, because I know them. You know, brothers and sisters, when we talk about God's choosing, when we talk about this concept of predestination or God's sovereignty in the choice of election, there doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason to who he chooses. Sometimes he chooses people who, you know, something that are pretty good people, and they might have grown up in Christian families, and they would have lived a pretty decent life regardless of whether or not they were chosen by the Lord or not. But then there are absolute wretches. There are those like me who he reaches down into the sewer and pulls out. And they have absolutely no right. There's nothing within their character or within their makeup that should cause God to choose them. But he does. And so actually it's Paul who gives us the answer that we should look at here. It is Paul who says you really shouldn't ask that question. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Does the potter ask the maker, why did you make me like you made me? In other words, and Scripture is very clear about that, we hear the voice of the Lord because He knows us. And that's what He says. You know, we'll get to in a minute how this is a repetition, if you will. Well, let's talk about it now. This is a repetition, if you will, of something that Jesus has already made clear to us. Now, if you've been here, you know that when John repeats something, he loves repetition. And when he repeats something, it's not necessarily just emphasizing the same thought. When he repeats something, there's a nuance, usually, in each repetition that he wants you to see. And so the first time he made these kinds of statements, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. It was right at the beginning of the 10th chapter, at the very beginning of this allegory, and he's setting it out, and he's telling us about that sheepfold. And he's telling us that there's one good shepherd, and the sheep know his voice, but there's also thieves and robbers who climb in over the wall and snatch some of the sheep and pass them out into the darkness. That's the foundation of this allegory. Well, the second time that he uses this kind of talk is in the 14th verse. And in the 14th verse, he is talking about the closeness of the relationship between him and his sheep. I know my sheep know me. And he even kind of references it as like, not the same thing, but like the relationship he has with the Father. Just like I know the Father and the Father knows me. An extraordinary reciprocal knowing between sheep and shepherd. Well, then in the 16th verse, he uses the language again, the language of knowing and hearing voices. And he says there's other sheep of other sheepfolds, not this just this Jewish sheepfold we're talking about, but there's Gentile sheepfolds all over the world. And so therefore, those Gentiles, they also will hear my voice in the same way. They also will disintermingle from the world. And they also will follow me, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Here, brothers and sisters, when he repeats the language, he wants us to focus in on the sovereignty of the knowing. We are his sheep. We hear his voice because he knows us. That's the most important thing. Seventh chapter of Matthew, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The most important thing that can exist is whether or not the one at the gate, who is Christ, knows you. Whether he knows you, and you can't fool him. It can't be a nominal kind of Christianity or a Sunday-only Christianity. He needs to know you just like you know him. So in other words, he makes it very clear that those who are his sheep know him because he first knew them. And then lastly in this verse, he says, they follow me. Once again, that's the natural tangible reaction to hearing the voice of Christ. That's what we do as disciples. We follow him. And it's not like we have a real choice. Sometimes we'll stray and wander, but the Lord calls on his sheep. His sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. And so that's kind of the discussion of where the sovereignty of God is as far as the beginning of the relationship that we have with him. But that's not where this ends. Now, Jesus is going to talk powerfully about how that relationship is sustained and who sustains it. And that's really the focus of these next two verses. So let's look at this amazing 28th verse first. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Let's just kind of look at that. First of all, notice who is the giver. Brothers and sisters, this morning we are going to see two givers, two gifts, and two givees, if you will. Well, this is the first giver. I give them, meaning his sheep, I give them eternal life. So if there has ever been any doubt, do you need a clearer statement that salvation is a gift? That it is a gift that Jesus gives those that he has called to himself? I give them eternal life. Well, the idea of eternal life is something that we have indeed discussed before. Let me go back into it and just make sure you understand what John means when he says eternal life. He uses that phrase three times more than any other gospel writer. He loves to talk about the idea of eternal life. Now, when we talk about eternal life, we're not just talking about life everlasting or the longevity of that life or the quantity of life, if you will. The Jews had basically two understandings of the ages they were. They were a little fuzzy about the age to come, but that's where eternal life was. There was the world, the life that we have now, and then there was the life to come. So in their idea or their mind, when Jesus would say eternal life, they're thinking about the life to come. But Jesus sort of changed that. He made it a little bit more current, because Jesus brought the kingdom of heaven to earth. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's what Jesus did. So he says, in one way, eternal life starts now. Eternal life starts when you trust and believe in me and actually give me your hearts, and you're transformed, regenerated when you're born again. Eternal life starts right now. Now, that doesn't mean physical life, because obviously, unless Jesus comes back again, physical life will end. But what he's talking about when he says eternal life is the spiritual life. The soul does not die with the body. The soul continues to live, and he tells us now that the longevity of that is forever and ever and ever. So in a sense, eternity starts now when you trust Christ as your Savior and extends forever into the future. But he's not, as I said, just talking about the longevity of that life, because also when we get to what perishing means, perishing also lasts forever. And so it's not just the quantity of life, it's the quality of that life. When John speaks of eternal life, he's talking about an eternal life in the presence of God, a reconciliation with God, that only true righteousness, that is not our righteousness, but the righteousness that is won for us by Christ when he died on the cross, that is why we can look forward to a life eternal in the presence of and in the abode of God. When we talk about eternal life, it's another way of saying salvation. It is something that Jesus gives to his sheep. It is something that he blesses them with, because they are his sheep and he knows them. Eternal life is heaven, but it is heaven in the sense that the kingdom of heaven is here and now. And so in that sense, it starts now in the here and now and continues forever into the not yet. So Jesus says, I give them, it is a gift that the Son gives to those that he loves, and then it lasts forever. Then he goes on and he says, and they will never perish. Now, I don't know if you recognize, but we had these same two ideas presented in John 3:16, that famous statement of the salvation, of God's plan of salvation. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Well, he switched eternal life and not perishing here. And the reason being is that back in John 3:16, the focus was on salvation, being born again. There was a conversation he was having with Nicodemus. Now, his focus is on eternal security. And so, he says that, didn't say they will not perish. He says they will never perish. That's a double negative. That's strong in Greek. That means that there is never a time that they will ever, as far as the as eternity continues, they will never, ever, ever perish. Now that word perish, brothers and sisters, is a strong word. You know, we studied earlier about the destroyer, about when Jesus says of the thief, representing Satan, that he comes only to steal, to kill, to kill and to destroy. And that word destroy, used as a noun, is that same word about Satan in the pit of hell. And he's Apollyon. He's the destroyer. It means the destruction of body and soul, literally in the place that is reserved in Scripture and called hell. Now, it's far too strong of a word to be interpreted as annihilation. Many people and good scholars have a problem with hell. And the fact that God says that I have destined some people for this eternal destruction. And so therefore, they find hell reprehensible, and so they don't want to believe in hell, and so they attribute the meaning annihilation here, meaning that your soul just stops living. You just go back to the dust from which you were made, and that's the end of you, and there's only the positive eternal life with Christ. Well, you know, I find hell reprehensible too, but that does not justify twisting what the text says. It doesn't justify to explain away hell because we don't like it. In other words, there's just as much discussion about the perishing being eternal and the outer darkness being eternal and the flame never dying in Scripture as there is a discussion of eternal life continuing forever. So I don't think that we can attribute this to perishing, to annihilation. But to put it in another context now, what Jesus is not doing is necessarily warn against perishing. He is telling us as his sheep, as those who have received the gift of eternal life, that no matter what happens, you will never, ever perish. It is a profound affirmation of the security that exists in his salvation, that it will never be taken away. It will never perish. And he makes that clear as he continues on, and he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. And now, when we look at that no one, that's pretty all-inclusive. I mean, there's no one who's actually going to be excluded from that group. It means every person. It means every being. It means every principality. It means every single force. It means all things. No one will ever snatch them out of my hands. Well, if we keep this in the context of the allegory, though, it takes on a little bit of new meaning because he has expressly stated in the allegory a couple of groups that are bent on creating havoc within the flock. They're the robbers, and they're the thieves, and they're the predators, and they're the strangers who would woo the sheep away. Now, when Jesus first establishes that allegory, he says there are all these sheep that are in this communal sheepfold, all of them intermingled with each other. Everyone who has come before me, he said, is a robber or a thief. I'm the only one who goes through the gate of that sheepfold. The robbers and the thieves come over the walls and they pilfer the flock. Notice what he's saying now in the context of that allegory. He says, not one of those sheep who will be pilfered, not one of those sheep who are going to be taken and passed over the wall to the darkness that exists outside of that wall, not one of them will be mine. Every single one of my sheep are going to make it into my fold. What that says, brothers and sisters, is long before you ever, ever, ever heard the call of Jesus, long before you heard him call your name, you were known by him, and he was protecting you all through your life. I know that many of you and I have had this conversation where you can look back at your life before Christ, and you can see his hand. You can see his protection. You can see him guiding you from things that might have destroyed you. And so here he says, no one, not even these agents of evil, these nefarious network of Satan's, none of them are even going to pull you out of my hand, even if you don't know it, long before it has ever come to your mind to make a decision whether to follow me or not. What a powerful statement of the eternal security that we have in him. So the first thing that he says is this nefarious network, and of course he's talking about the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, those who had hijacked the religion of Yahweh at that time and were leading the souls of the people astray. But if we look at history and even look at the world today, that same sort of nefarious network, agents of evil, continue. Those that Jesus said, you are the sons of your father, the devil. And whether they know it or not, consciously or unconsciously, they're doing the will of the evil one in trying to snatch the sheep out of the fold of Christ. Jesus assures us that will never happen. But it's not just the agents of evil that would be involved with this. There's the chief thief also, the one that Jesus has already referred to. The thief, Satan himself, comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That verb, destroy, or that I think is an adverb, that word destroy, again, taken from the same word as the noun, Apollyon in Revelation, and the same word that means perish. What Jesus has just assured his sheep will never happen to them. They will never be destroyed by the great destroyer. Now, when we looked at that originally, we noticed a principle. We noticed a principle about the thief. And that is the thief, Jesus has said back in the 8th chapter, there's no truth in him. He doesn't have any clue of what the actual truth is. And so therefore, he is maniacally deluded into thinking that he can steal you from the hand of Christ. And he'll never stop trying. In fact, when Jesus says this, no one will snatch them from my hand, that's in the future tense. Okay, so that's almost like a challenge. It's almost like a challenge that, you know something, you can beat your head against this fortress until you're blue in the face, but you're never going to get in. You're never going to take this sheep because why? It's my sheep. This is the one that I hold. And no one, including you, is ever going to get that sheep out of my hand. Well, Satan never gives up with that. Whenever you see a challenge, usually you can assume there's a challenger. Usually when you have a challenge, you have somebody who's pretty much over there saying, no, I'm gonna get that sheep. And brothers and sisters, I have said it before, you need to know something. Your soul is precious to your Lord, but it is also the greatest prize to the enemy. I mean, he can have all these other sheep that he wants, and you know, he'll take them, but that's not what he wants. He wants you. He really does. He wants the soul that he can't have, and he's maniacally deluded enough to think that he can get you out of the hands of the Lord. And so he will continue to try forever until he goes in the lake of fire, until you go to see Jesus, one or the other. And so you know that you have spiritual warfare, and much of what you can see in your life is a result of that never-ending challenger challenging Jesus and saying, no, I think I can get that one out of your hand. So, on the one hand, Jesus says, no snatcher is going to get you out of my hand. But on the other hand, the same thing holds true for the wanderer. And I know that some of you, if you're like me, that's the one you fear the most. You know, you're not worried about the wolves or the thieves or the robbers because you're kind of ready for them. It's the fickle, frail, hypocritical, wavering person on the inside that you fear the most. The one who is prone to wander. The one who quite often forgets the promises of Scripture. The one that when you find yourself in a moral dilemma, you tend to fall into the problems rather than rise above them. The one that you're always afraid is going to lose their salvation. I can remember, brothers and sisters, for years after I was saved, after the Lord took me both out of alcohol and out of into relationship with Him, I was scared to death. I'm like that little boy having dreams every night that I'm going to lose what has been given to me. And it caused me great consternation until I finally realized this proof. Wait a minute. I'm in the Lord's hands. And He's not going to let anything happen to me. It's not me holding on to Him. It's Him holding on to me. And so he protects us not only from the snatchers, but from the wanderers. Do you remember the whole business about him saying, I'm the door of the sheep? You remember what that picture was? when he goes into the communal sheepfold and he calls the sheep and they disintermingle and they follow him up into green pastures and still waters. And at the end of the day, he doesn't take them back down to the communal sheepfold, but he finds a exclusive sheepfold up there, usually a cave. And he gets them all safely inside that cave. And then what did the good shepherd do? He lays down at the door. What did he lay it down at the door for? He is the door. Well, on the one hand, keep the snatchers out, right? And nobody's going to get into this sheepfold. They're going to have to get over me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I'm not going to run like the hireling. But at the same time, he laid down the door to keep the sheep from wandering out, okay? Nobody's going to get across this as long as I'm sleeping in the door. And my sheep, even if they wander, even if they try to go someplace else, I'm not going to let them because I'm the door of the sheepfold. Does that mean we're never, ever going to stumble? Does that mean we're never, ever going to wander? Well, I can tell you from experience, no, it doesn't, because you will. You'll stumble. You'll fall. But Scripture has that covered too when Jesus says, I'll leave the 99 on the hillside and I'll go find the one, because I am not going to lose one single sheep. What an encouragement that is for the eternal security that Jesus gives us. Well, we're not done. That's just the beginning. That's just one gift, one giver, and one givee. He just to drive this home, he goes on in the 29th verse, and look what he says. He says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. Boy, oh boy, does he kick it up a notch. First of all, remember, he's surrounded by a bunch of Jews who are claiming that he is nothing more than a man. And so maybe they don't agree that being in the hand of that man would be all that powerful. He kicks it up a notch and he says, not only are they in my hand, not only are they firmly in my grasp, but they're in my Father's grasp. And so the origin of the eternal security is grounded in the resources of the triune God, because now the Father is involved. Notice what he says. My Father who has given them to me. Did you notice the change in both the giver and the gift? Before, Jesus is the giver. The gift is eternal life. The givees are the sheep. Now it's switched. Now, the giver is the Father. The gift are the sheep. And the givee is Christ. In other words, now we have two givers, two gifts, and two givees. And that makes a whale of a difference. Because, first of all, again, how much stronger of a statement that salvation is a gift do you need than this? My Father, who has given them to me? This picks up and amplifies other things that Jesus has already stated, and John, in his powerful predestinarian book, has recorded for us. Back in the 6th chapter, 3 verses related to this, 37th verse. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That all is all inclusive. This is a statement of inclusivity. I am not about to lose a single sheep. He goes on to affirm that in the 39th verse. And this is the will of him who sent me. This is the will, the eternal decree of God the Father, that I lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day, seeing it all the way through. That's what Jesus means when he says, they will never perish, and no one is going to take them out of my hand. That is what he meant when he sits on the side of the Mount of Olives and tells his disciples, this gospel of the kingdom will be declared throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Whether it is space or whether it is time, not a single sheep will be lost. Every single one of them will be brought into the fold. But this is all inclusive within the framework of a decidedly exclusive statement. Verse 44, Jesus says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And here he says, the Father who has given them to me These are indeed the gifts of the Father. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see if you can imagine something. How is it possible that I have the ability to choose freely, you know, our Arminian brothers and sisters, and you know I hate that word because Jacobus Arminius was indeed a heretic, and I don't see most of those who hold on to free will in this context as being heretics, just not maybe reading Scripture as carefully as they should. But when an Arminian looks at this, they say, no, I must have my free will. I'm the one who makes the choice. Now, I don't believe, and I've many times talked to you about this, I don't believe you can justify that from Scripture, certainly not from verses 26 and 27, where we see the sovereignty of God in that election. But let's just say that you could. Let's just say that a strong case can be made, and there are other verses that they would use to prove their point. Let's just say that you can make a strong case that the gift of the first giver, Jesus, eternal life to me, is something that I can either accept or reject. Do I really believe, though, that I can decide not to be a gift that God gives His Son? Do I really think that whether or not God gives a gift to His Son is based on my fickle choices? What kind of giver does that make God? Imagine a gift that a man goes out to buy on Christmas for his son, and he goes to the store, and he starts to pull the gift off of the shelf, and the gift says, no, I'm sorry, I don't want to be a gift, so therefore put me back. Okay? I mean, that would be kind of ridiculous, wouldn't it? Because the gift doesn't have any say on whether he's a gift or not. It's the Father who decides, I'm going to take that gift to my son. So he takes the gift and he puts it under the Christmas tree. Can the gift decide, I don't want to be under the Christmas tree? I'm not going to be a gift, and walk off and change his mind and say, I'm not going to do that? I don't think so either. But even worse, what would happen if the son takes the gift on Christmas morning, unwraps it, loves it, plays with it, has a connection with it, wants to live with that gift forever, and then sometime along the way, the gift says, well, I've changed my mind. I don't want to be a gift anymore. I want to leave. Even though the Father has carefully researched me, even so the Son loves me, and even though the Son has lavished me with His love and affection, I decide that I just don't want this, so I changed my mind. Brothers and sisters, I don't think there's any question there that we are talking about the sovereignty of God here. God is the one who gives the gift. And in fact, I think it's denigrating both the giver and gift here if we try to claim our part in that. If I try to say, no, I'm the one who gave that gift because I'm the one who's in the driver's seat. I'm sorry, I don't see it that way. And I don't believe that is what Jesus is saying here. So he goes on and says, my Father who gives them to me, and just to remind you who he is, my Father who is greater than all. Okay? He wants you to remember that he is omnipotent. He wants you to remember that he is all-powerful. He wants you to remember that there is no one that can really enter into this decision except him. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. That's where our security lies. Our security lies, brothers and sisters, in the fact that we are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. And that Father loves that Son so much that He is not going to give Him a gift. That would just simply up and decide, I don't want to love you anymore. And I don't want you to love me. And he goes on to say that, and no one, emphasis, is going to be able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I read a really beautiful image of this from Charles Spurgeon. I love to read Spurgeon on some of the passages because he just has such a way with words. I've always imagined this in this way, okay? I don't see it. You can see I'm in the hand of Jesus as the good shepherd human holding a lamb in his arms. And that's one way to look at it. I've never seen it that way. I've always seen the cosmic Christ. I've always seen Jesus as the second second member of the Godhead. And here's his hand, palm up, and I'm right there in the middle of that hand, okay? And he's saying there's nobody, none of those snatchers are going to get into this hand to take that little one out. And by the way, you're not going to get out either. Have you ever had a ladybug in your hand that tries to climb out or something, you know, and you keep having to push it back in? Well, that's kind of what the Lord does with me. But there I am in the palm of that hand. Now, I've always seen it when Jesus says that the reason that you're not going to snatch him is because you're also in the hand of my Father. I've always seen it this way, where there's kind of the palm coming up underneath the palm of Christ and holding that hand in hand itself. And that is the eternal security. And I might say, and that's not a good way to look at it. That's a great way to look at it, but that's not the way Charles Spurgeon looked at it. Charles Spurgeon says, here you are in the palm of the hand of Jesus with that palm up in my left hand. And then here we come with the hand of God. Boom. And there you are, trapped in between the hand of God and the hand of Jesus. And he has you firmly in hand with the Holy Spirit, wrapping it with a cord that can never be broken. Now try to get out of that. Can anyone break that strength when you are in the hands of God? Of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Is there anything so powerful, including you, that can break that bond so that that which is inside can be snatched? No. Right? And that's the picture that we have. We have a picture of a real security, an eternal security. So, brothers and sisters, I just kind of leave you with two ideas here. Our two thoughts as far as this passage is concerned. First of all, sort of an admonition. And I really think we should see this as such. We have two mindsets in front of us. And the way I envision this, I always try to put these right back into the picture graphically, scripturally, that is in front of us. And the picture we have been given is Jesus, the one who gives life, is in the middle of the colonnades of Solomon with a tightly packed group of ravenous Jews around him. Jews representing the legalistic, me-first religiosity approach to salvation. And Jesus saying, no, it's me. I'm the one who brings that. In some ways, I see the modern tendency towards forcing myself into the middle of this decision. I see it in the same light. We have two mindsets before us. We have two worldviews almost as far as the way salvation is. Now, I will apologize to my Arminian brothers and sisters. I will apologize because I am not going to be fair in the way I represent this. And I acknowledge that right off the bat. I usually try to be fair, but not in this particular case. On the one side, I am the one who is in the driver's seat of my own salvation. I choose whether or not I will accept Jesus. God is sovereign, but in some way that is inexplicable, God gives up his sovereignty in the realm of my free choice. Because if God is sovereign in that place, I cannot have a free choice. Now, foreknowledge is God looking down the time, the halls of time, to see the decision that I'm going to be making. But in some way, his sovereignty and his omniscience and his omnipotence is blacked out in the area where my free will comes into play. I am the one who chooses whether or not I will accept Jesus as my Savior. And if I do, I'm saved, and I will live eternally, and I will have eternal life. But the choice was mine and all mine. The other side, if I choose against Jesus Christ, then I get what I deserve because I have rejected the opportunity for salvation. My decision is my own, and I become the instigator of my salvation. Well, the problem with that, as far as our text is concerned this morning, is if I am the one who instigates my own salvation, then I am the one that holds on to that salvation. I am the one who determines whether or not I stay saved or not. And so, therefore, the natural continuation of that doctrine is that if I don't watch out, I can lose my salvation. And so, therefore, it's based on what I do and my desires to continue to hold on to Jesus. It's kind of like this. I'm in the palm of Jesus, but it's upside down. And I'm holding on for dear life because if I let go, I'm going to be dropped and my salvation is lost. Well, the other view is the one that I've expressed this morning. I don't decide in my own salvation. God is sovereign in my election. Why he elects me, I cannot tell you, but I do know that he has chosen me. And he has pulled me out of a place where I wasn't even looking for him. I wasn't even pursuing him, and he totally and completely changed my heart. It was his choice and not mine. And after he chose me, he changed my life. He gave me a new heart, and all of a sudden, everything I used to want to do, I don't want to do anymore. And all the things I used to scoff at and mock now are all the things I want to do. And I want to follow Jesus with my heart. I heard the voice. How I heard the voice, I cannot tell you. But it was not my choice. It was his. And so therefore, because my salvation is not because I chose him, but he reached down into the gutter and chose me, I'm in his hands and not my own. So when I let go of him, I don't fall. Because I'm in his hands. And he not only says, you're not just in my hands, you're in the hands of my Father as well. Now here's my admonition to you. If that second is true, and I with every fiber in my body, I believe that's scriptural. If that's true, then for me to place myself in the middle of my own salvation, what does that say to the giver? What does that say to the gift that he has given his son? Really, the reason you have this son, this gift, Jesus, is because I decided to bless you and choose you. Otherwise, the Father would have given you a lame gift, a gift that would have left you, and a gift that really didn't love you. I don't see that as being the way that this plays out. And so, not only do I see this as a difference of opinions, I see this as an insult to the giver. I literally, it diminishes both giver and gift for me to claim that I had something to do with that, and it certainly it is not in line with what Jesus is saying here. So with that said, how do we as Reformed Christians, how do we respond to this great truth? How do we respond? Well, let me tell you how not to respond. And I've said this many times to you, to my shame. You don't apologize for it. I can't tell you how many times early in my pastorate that I stood in this pulpit and I made statements like, oh, you know, something I can't deny, the doctrine of election, but I surely don't like it. You know, I don't see it as being fair and I just don't like it at all. Shame on me. Shame on me. That's for me to say to the giver, I don't like your gift or the way that you gave your gift. Thank you, I'll accept it. But I don't like the way that you gave it, and find fault in a gift that is given to me. That's not the way you respond when you are given such a precious gift. What is the way that you respond? Fall on your face, brothers and sisters, and praise him, and celebrate, and rejoice in your election and your eternal selection. The security of your eternity should totally change your life. I dedicate my life to that Lord. I dedicate my life to telling other people about Jesus. I dedicate my life to going into the darkness or wherever he sends me to find those that still are lost in those places and don't know that they're the sheep of the Lord and tell them about Jesus. I dedicate my life as best as I can. Even though I fail constantly, but as Paul told the Corinthians, to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of your calling. To conduct myself as best as I can in a manner worthy of my gift, or the gift that I have been given. So in other words, celebrate your election. Celebrate your eternal security. Celebrate both gifts and both givers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know this is doctrine, and sometimes it gets wordy and heavy. But dear Lord, bottom line is, we fall on our faces before you, and we give you the glory, and we thank you for all that you have done for us. We don't deserve it. Not a single person here does. There's nothing that we did to win our own salvation. You have given it to us as a gift. Lord, I pray if there is anyone here who does not know this security, that you are in their hearts right this moment, and that you're knocking on that door, and they hear that voice for the very first time, and they will recognize that what sheep do when they hear the voice of their master is follow. They will follow you wherever you lead them, which I know will be a life of discipleship, culminating in the eternal life that you say here in John. We just give you the glory for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.